proverbs, weird quotes from dead people, kitschy sayings that make you think. Yeah. Stuff that's actually true but really stings when it isn't. Things your grandma said all the time. Great insights for life you blew off when you were 18 and already knew everything. All of these were good title options. We considered many of them. Kitschy sayings that make you think was really a runner-up for this. But we decided to go with, next slide, Proverbs, wisdom for life. Not quite as original, but spot on. Proverbs, wisdom for life. So you understand the book of Proverbs is, and maybe you've never thought about this before, but the book of Proverbs is, it's the only book in the Bible that's written directly to young people. Now, of course, obviously every book in the Bible is relevant for young people. And every book in the Bible was written for people, of which you are people. But the book of Proverbs in particular is written for young people. In fact, Solomon is, even much of the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon and is written for his children, who are teenagers and young adults. And so, really, if you think about it, the book of Proverbs is, if you could think of a book that is directly written to you in Scripture, that's the book of Proverbs. And that's pretty incredible to think about. In fact, just look at Proverbs chapter 1 with me. I'm going to find it here eventually. It's in the New Testament, right? Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So there you go, it's like a Puritan title, right? There's Solomon's title for the book of Proverbs, right? And his purpose statement at the beginning of this. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. That cry is over and over again through the book of Proverbs. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, right? Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. Verse 11. My son, you can just kind of flip through the book of Proverbs and see this over and over again. Chapter 4, hear, O sons, a father's instructions. Verse 20, my son. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son. So over and over again, and you could just keep going through Proverbs. Chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 24. All over the place. You just kind of keep going through Proverbs and see. This is, in many ways, a book written from a father to his children, seeking to pass on wisdom. Who better to get it from than Solomon, often known as the wisest man who ever lived, obviously second only to Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. But Solomon writing wisdom. So from Solomon, through his sons, onto the pages of Scripture, and now here for us to benefit from. So, when you think about Proverbs, that's a really helpful way to...
It is loud.
It's going to keep doing that, isn't it?
Are you okay?
That's awesome. I'm good. We're getting closer here.
Oh, there you go.
Jason, is the middle one open or closed?
The middle one's closed.
Told you.
See? All right, let's see. All right, here we go.
I was tapping my foot on it as we were singing.
And it was going down? Nice, yeah. Please hold. Remind me on Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. to buy a new music stand for college ministry. Okay.
Now the music stand's going to behave perfectly fine.
That's right. Now it's going to just totally behave itself, yeah. Having said all of that, we come to the book of Proverbs, and I want you to see, after that kind of, you know, six-verse introduction by Solomon, kind of laying out the lay of the land, here's what the book of Proverbs is about, The very first thing he says is this in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Before, you can just think about like a father sitting down to write the Proverbs for his children. The many, many things that had to have been on his heart that he wanted to say. I mean, you get to like Proverbs chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and you just hear the passion in Solomon's voice practically for his sons to pursue sexual purity. There's like so many things that had to be heavy on Solomon's heart to share with his sons, but he starts here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we think about a series through the Proverbs, right? I told you, I'm going to let you pick what this series will cover. There's a lot of topics in the Proverbs. I've typed them all up onto a one-page sheet. Next week, I'm going to hand that out to you. You're going to get to circle your top five on there. We're going to gather them back up. We're going to add it all up. We're not going to do that next week, because next week we're going to be not here, but at Prescott High School. The following week, when we're back here, we'll have a one-page sheet. You'll circle your top five. We're going to add them all up, tally the results, and that will be the determining factor for what topics we cover in the book of Proverbs. However, you don't get to pick this one, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It would be just downright foolish of us to think about topics in the book of Proverbs without thinking first about the fear of the Lord. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As kids, we jump out and scare people, you know. My son and I have this ongoing challenge to jump out and scare one another. He destroyed it the other night. So I've gotten him some really good ones. He went into the bathroom the other night, and it's just me and him here at the house. He went into the bathroom the other night, and I was like, all right, I'll wait out here for you, buddy, no worries. And he goes into the bathroom, and then I snuck back there, and I hid just around the corner from the bathroom, and I waited for him to come out. And as soon as I heard the door open, I gave like 3 seconds of you walking back down the hall, and then I jumped out behind him and was like, boo! Now this always works better if you don't say boo. Boo is just like immediately they're like, well, I kind of got scared, but then I realized you said boo, and that's just dumb. So I'm not scared anymore. So what you have to do is make some like completely bizarre random noise, like, right? And it messes with people's head, right? It's you got me like in the startled moment, but then the fact that it was this sound my brain couldn't comprehend just kind of like infuses a little bit of extra adrenaline into the process. That's how it works. And so when you're trying to scare somebody like this, you don't say boo, you say something like, who's your man? Whatever random, straight, like, bleh, sound that you can come up with that's just going to totally throw them off, that's the thing that's just going to absolutely destroy them. So, and that's what you want. So it's this kind of battle between my son and I got him so good. So then, like two nights ago, Claire and I are sitting right here on the couch watching our show. And it's, so commercials are on, which means I hit the mute button, Claire and I talk for 12 and a half minutes while we wait for the commercials to finish. So the mute button is on, right? So it's quiet. Claire and I are kind of talking, and I'm sitting here where Ethan is, and I'm facing this way, and I hear a sound back there. And I'm like, and so I turn, and I look back, and I don't see anything. So then I turn back, and I look at Claire next to me, and just as I look at her, my son comes around the corner. I don't see him yet. Claire jumps. Ah! Okay? At that very moment, I was scratching my head like this. No joke. I'm scratching my head. So my arm is up. And so she jumps, right? And then I turn real quick, but my arm is in the way. So I don't see anything. So it's like, no, nothing's there. What's Claire scared about? And then I put my arm down, and Ethan's like right here. It just killed me. I jumped into my wife's lap. It scared me so bad. It was the best scare.
Way to go, protector.
Yeah. It was the best scare anyone has ever executed on me. And as I'm tucking him back into bed where he's supposed to be, right? He's supposed to be in bed. As I'm tucking him back into bed, he goes, Dad, I got you so good. And I was like, yeah, you did, bud. And he goes, and I get bonus points because I wasn't even trying. And it's so true. And it's just a great reminder. Like, there's just something about us. Like, we love to be scared. And there's a way that we kind of hate to be scared, right? Mm-hmm. We love, like, you think about, like, roller coasters, things like this. Like, we love to be scared. And at the same time, as kids, you know, we're afraid of monsters and dark closets, but we love to jump out and scare people. As adults, right, we're afraid of someone breaking into our house or hurting a loved one. It's a genuine fear that we're afraid of. We also love to watch scary movies and ride roller coasters. So it's like we have this, as people, we have this love-hate relationship with fear, don't we? So is fear good or bad? Like if I was just to ask you, like, is fear good or bad? Well, it's kind of like this thing we love, but we hate it. It's like good, but it's terrible. And it's like hard to kind of, I guess there's kind of different kinds of fear, and some of it's good and some of it's bad. Well, you get to the Bible and you read something like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you just think, so is fear good or bad? And the answer in Scripture is yes, both. So Proverbs 1:7, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is clearly, there's a good fear here, right? Fear's good. Proverbs 1:7. You go, look at Proverbs 9:10 says basically the same thing. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Job 1:8, when Job is being described as a righteous man, it says he feared the Lord. It's one of the characteristics of a man who's walking wisely before God. And so there's all kinds of places, right? In Ecclesiastes, in the Gospel of Luke, in 2 Corinthians, in Colossians, where you read that fear is this good thing. And so in some way, you should have some kind of fear. At the same time, fear is bad. So you look at like 1 John chapter 4. It says perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Okay, so then if I'm loving, I don't have fear? Or is it God's love maybe that casts fear out of my life? Like, okay, so there's some kind of fear I shouldn't have in my life then. All over the place in Scripture. In fact, do you know what the most repeated command in the whole Bible is? The most frequent command that appears in the Bible? Do not be afraid. Most frequent command in Scripture. So, fear is bad. We shouldn't be afraid. But fear is good. We should be afraid. So, to complicate matters worse then, we often get these ideas, especially in kind of modern-day evangelicalism, like fear and love are like two different Christian theological camps, right? Like, there's the camp of love, you know, the love Christians who are like, you know, we need to, like, preach God's love to people and, like, don't talk too much about it. Like, for those people, it's kind of like the fear of the Lord is, like, the theological equivalent of, like, eating your veggies, you know? Like, I know it's good for you and all, but you really need to eat your collard greens. You know, we really need to have some fear of the Lord in our lives, but really we should be focused on the love of God. We shouldn't talk too much about the fear of the Lord. And then on the other side of things, you have this Christian camp that's all about like sinners need to be afraid of the Lord. Like God's going to bring down judgment and you need to fear God and repent of your sin. And like all those fluffy Christians are the ones that talk too much about God's love. So it's we kind of get this impression like there's two different camps. Like the fear camp and the love camp, right? And so that further complicates things for us as we try to think rightly. But we do need to understand, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we're going to launch out in this study of the Proverbs and seek wisdom and knowledge for life. And the very beginning of that is to understand the fear of the Lord. And so, turn to Isaiah chapter 11 with me. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is just a few books over from the Proverbs, so be careful, you'll pass it up pretty quickly. Isaiah, and look at chapter 11. Now, Isaiah 11 is a prophecy. It's going to sound really familiar. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Jesus is coming, right? Isaiah is pointing forward to the Messiah who will come one day, who we now know is Jesus. Here's the prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Now get this, this is Jesus we're talking about. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So, interesting. So, this prophecy says that Jesus' delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So, whatever the fear of the Lord is then, it can't be some gloomy, unhappy, like dark clouds and like hailstorm fear of the Lord. If this is Jesus' delight, furthermore, we really ought to say, if we're followers of Christ, then in some way, the fear of the Lord ought to be our delight. So how is that possible? Add in another complicating factor as we think about the fear of the Lord. We're afraid of a lot of things today. We really live today in a culture of fear. So much of what happens all around us, so much of what's happening in your news feeds that you scroll through, in your Instagram, so much of it's motivated by fear. So much news broadcasting this and that, and this topic and that topic is so fear-driven. So much of our decision-making is fear-driven. We're afraid of having the wrong diet, of kidnappers and burglars. We're afraid of sexual abuse and emotional manipulation and germs. So we've created locks and airbags and antibiotics, and we've removed pesticides, and we've removed lead paints, and we buy bigger guns, and we buy bigger crash test rated cars. And we've kind of gotten to the point where we're like literally the safest generation in the history of mankind. And all that's done is make us more fearful and panicky than ever before. Now we have helicopter parents who can't let their kids grow up, and young people that can't cope with someone even having a different view than they do. We call it hate speech. And I think part of the problem is we have fear of everything because we've lost our fear of the Lord. Because when you rightly understand the fear of the Lord, it casts out every other fear. John Flavel, or Flavel, depending upon if you prefer tomatoes or tomatoes, says, if men would but dig to the root of their fears, they would find their unbelief. See, our fears are directly connected to an area of our lives in which we're not rightly fearing God or trusting God. This is the reason that fear itself often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. The things that we fear most, right? Think about this for a second. The things that we fear the most, we tend to try to take control of our lives because we're afraid of losing something or of not having our way. And we grip so tightly to that, we don't want to trust the Lord with that area of our life. And so it's like we're trying to protect what we fear from happening. We're trying to protect that area of our lives and keep God out of it. And what inevitably happens to any area of your life that you try to keep God out of? It doesn't go well for you. So oftentimes our fears really become a self-fulfilling prophecy, and the very thing that we fear ensnares us. And the solution then is to rightly understand the fear of the Lord. So we have to be able to distinguish then the difference between good fear and bad fear, between sinful fear and healthy fear. So as we think about that, let's talk first about sinful fear. There are good fears, but there are bad fears. Sinful fears and right fears. And the Bible, this is awesome. The Bible often uses the word fear in both ways. And sometimes even in the same passage, turn to Exodus chapter 20 with me. We're going to kind of jump around a lot in Scripture tonight because I want you to see how the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, Moses is preaching to the Israelites. Moses in Exodus chapter 20, and I want you to look at verses 18, 19, and 20, right? Now this is on Mount Sinai, right? The Ten Commandments, I mean, you can see it. This is literally in the section where they receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and immediately afterwards, it says, now when the people saw, this is Exodus 20, starting in 18. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, get this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you may not sin." Come on, Moses. Like, how are you going to preach a confusing message to us like that? Hey, do not fear. God has come so that you would fear him and not sin. You know what's interesting is, you might think like, oh, well, see, we just need a little bit of Hebrew here. We dig into the Hebrew and we find out there's two different words for fear, right? Wrong. You dig into the Hebrew and find out it's the same word for fear. All three times it's used in this passage. Just the same word. It's a trembling fear. And Moses says that the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin. It's pretty remarkable. So we need to understand that the Bible uses the word fear, even here. Same word, two different meanings. And you can see that really clearly because Moses says, don't be afraid. God's come so that you'll be afraid. Like, don't fear, but fear. Okay, so don't fear. The solution is fear so that you don't sin. So you can see in that Moses is using the same word, but two very different meanings. There's a wrong fear and there's a right fear. The right fear causes you not to sin. One writer says, when a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law and not drawn to them by the belief of God's love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God as more of an avenging judge than a compassionate friend and father, when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, the man shows that he is under the dominion of, or at least under the prevalence of, a legal spirit. In other words, this gospel-centeredness in 1859 for you, right? The Puritans on being gospel-centered. If you have the wrong kind of fear of God, it just drives you to obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law, rather than being drawn to the law by belief in God's love revealed in the gospel. And I like how he says, he's drawn to the prevalence of a legal spirit. In other words, he's being legalistic. When people are simply afraid of God because of his greatness and his wrath against sin, they're only seeing half of God, who God is. They might even be obeying, but they're doing it for the completely wrong reasons. That's not a real Christian life. John Bunyan said, it's the devil's work to promote a fear of God, which makes people afraid of God in such a way that they want to flee from him. But the Spirit's work is exactly the opposite, to produce in us a fear that wins us and draws us closer to God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 with me. Let's get a little theme music. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 12. So here's Samuel now preaching to the Israelites. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 12. He says, clearly got the wrong verse here. 14. 1 Samuel 12, 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So now look down at verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. So get this. Samuel's like, hey, you better fear the Lord. Think about the great things that he's done for you. Like, see, what we're trying to do here is take this word fear when we see it in Scripture, and we're trying to go to each of these verses and cram more meaning into it. So feel the way that that feels when you hear, hey, fear the Lord. Consider all the great things he's done for you. You get that? Fear. He says, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. That's awesome. So there is a wrong, sinful fear that drives us away from God, even as we sometimes seek to obey his laws. It drives us away from him. A wrong fear that drives us to live externally obedient while still on the inside, not drawing near to him. And on the flip side, there's a fear that looks at all of the great things that God has done and dreads to disobey him because of the majesty of his love and his power, his infinite holiness and his grace and mercy. You think about the Grand Canyon as you think about fear. The Grand Canyon is fearfully deep and huge and majestic. You can't stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon without just feeling like drawn out of yourself as you look out at it. Right? There's something about it that is just vast and splendorous. Is that a word? Splendorous? Mm-hmm. It's huge and beautiful and dangerous and awe-inspiring. And you stand there and you're fearful. Like, simultaneously, you don't want to get too close to the Grand Canyon, but it's also not the kind of fear that makes you want to turn around and run away from it. It's the kind of awe-inspired fear that draws you in. Like, it's just too big to be real. You want to be closer to it. There was a type of fear of the Lord that the Pharisees had, right? That they would say, we've obeyed the law. We've done all of these things. Jesus would talk to them about obedience. They say, yeah, we've done all of that. We did all of it. But Jesus would say, these people honor me with their lips, quoting Isaiah, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus expected that there would be a type of reverence, a type of fear of the Lord that caused people to obey him out of an inner compulsion, not just an outward fear of his judgment. So we need to have a right kind of fear of God, because there is a wrong kind of fear of God that just drives us to obey out of fear of his judgment. That's a Pharisaical kind of obedience. That's the kind of obedience that Moses and Samuel told the people, don't be afraid, but be afraid. Fear the Lord. So what is that other kind of fear then? What is it? What is the right kind of fear? Sinful fear drives you away from God. Right fear draws you in towards God. So what is this right fear? What does it look like? How does the Bible talk about it? We could turn over with me to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. This is God, through the prophet Jeremiah, prophesying about what the new covenant would be like when Jesus begins to build his church and the Holy Spirit comes into people's hearts and we're changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 38, God says, "And they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Isn't that amazing? God says, as new covenant believers, one of the things he's done is put the fear of him into our hearts. Not a kind of fear that makes us want to run from him, but he says, I will put the fear of me in them that they may not turn away from me. This is a kind of fear that draws us towards God. We hear that in the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We hear both there, a good fear and a bad fear. So it's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Just Jeremiah, and while you're there, Jeremiah 33, look at verse, we're in 32, look at 33, verse 9. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Isn't that remarkable? God pouring out his goodness in such a profound and majestic way that we know as grace, that it causes us to fear him. How is this possible? How could he be this good? How could such an incredible God be so merciful and gracious and kind to us? How could he pour out so much good? This is a fear that blows us away and draws us in towards him. Hosea 3:5, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Listen, he says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. That's so good. Charles Spurgeon says, this good fear is a fear that leans towards God. Leave it to Spurgeon to say it in a way you can see. People felt this way in the presence of God throughout the Bible, right? You think about Isaiah 6. Isaiah's in the presence of the Lord, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. And here am I, send me, right? It's this blown away awe and reverence. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. God is high and lifted up. He's majestic in splendor and glory, and I am so in awe of him that everything in me is trembling and wanting to be closer to him. We were talking about this the other day, and Claire said it's like Top Fuel race cars. You know, it's like a Top Fuel race car, if you're not familiar with them, is a race car with a rocket engine strapped to it. So it's kind of like one of those insane inventions that people have come up with. Like, hey, I got an idea. Let's build a car, but then instead of like a car engine, let's put an airplane engine on it. That's a Top Fuel, right? And so you get out there, and they start the engine, and it's just whoop, 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 whoop. And it's overwhelmingly loud. And it shakes you at the core. But you don't want to run away. You want to get closer, because you're blown away by how incredible it is. That's a really good picture of this fear of the Lord. It's so, he is so incredible that I'm trembling, I'm shaking on the inside, and I just want to be nearer to him. People respond this way to Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 7, right? And I mean, no surprise they respond this way to Jesus. Isaiah responded this way when he was in the presence of the Lord. It's no surprise that people responded this way when they were in the presence of Jesus, because he is the Lord. It's really remarkable that this just didn't happen all the time. Luke chapter 7, look at just verses 14, 15, and 16. So the widow's son has died, right? And the funeral is happening. Like, the funeral is on. Like, the dude's dead. He's in a coffin. They're carrying his coffin, okay? That's the context. Jesus is at a funeral. Verse 14. Then he, Jesus, came up and touched the bier. This is not the alcoholic drink beer. It's B-I-E-R. That's the wooden thing that they carry the coffin with. Mm. Jesus comes up. It says, then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearers, the people carrying the coffin of this dead man, says the bearers stood still. And he, Jesus, said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Verse 16. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So get this. Fear seized them. Like a fear seizure. But it's not a fear where they're like, run for your life. It's a fear where they say, praise the Lord. God is with us. So people responded this way to Jesus. You can see this awe, this profound wonderment, this remarkable, blown away admiration, this astonished reverence, the fear of the Lord. It's common for Christians to use awe and reverence as synonyms for the fear of God. And that's not wrong. It's helpful to think about related words. Certainly those are a part of the fear of the Lord. But part of what we're trying to do as we look at all of these verses is to just pack more meaning into the word fear. Because awe is close, but it's not enough. Reverence is good, but it misses a lot. And so you start to layer those things in on one another so we can understand this biblical fear of the Lord. Michael Reeves says, those words actually fall quite short of capturing the intense and happy fullness of what Scripture means when it speaks of the fear of God. That's Michael Reeves, and this is the book upon which basically everything I'm saying tonight is this guy's walking through of Scripture. So if you're interested in more on the fear of the Lord, I would just commend this book to you, Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. It's so good. So he walks through lots of these things. Spurgeon always said it best, right? Believers worship and adore the living God. Listen to this, Charles Spurgeon, with a joyful, tender fear, which both lays us low and lifts us very high. For never do we seem to be nearer to heaven's golden throne than when our spirit gives itself up to worship him whom it does not see, but in whose realized presence we tremble with sacred delight. This is where you begin to understand how we can say that having the right kind of fear of the Lord is at the very core of what it means to live the Christian life. This is what it means to see ourselves rightly as we see God rightly and we tremble at his greatness with his joy-filled wonder, this amazement at his majestic beauty, his incredible power, his inexplicable grace, his mercy towards us. And it's that right fear that makes the difference between just hypocritical Christian performance and genuinely walking with God. This is Michael Reeves used the illustration of Aslan. And so I'll read you C.S. Lewis out of Reeves. So this is the first time that Mr. Beaver... How many of you guys have read Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, okay. So this is the first time Beaver mentions Aslan's name in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He says, they say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. And now, a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment Beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand at the time, but in the dream it feels as if some enormous meaning has happened. Either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful, you always spend the rest of your life wishing you could get back into that dream again. And it was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or delightful strain of music had just floated by her, and Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the first day of summer. Such a great picture of this idea of at the name of Aslan, the children didn't even know what was happening. They just, this wild sensation came upon them that they knew this had some great meaning. There was this profound sense of awe. So, one author says, the right fear of the Lord is a fear which pleases God. That is not a groveling, shrinking fear, for he is no tyrant. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, how good and true God is, and that therefore leans on him in staggered praise and trust. So, finally, as we wrap all this up, take this to small group, how do we grow in the fear of the Lord? And the danger of using how-to language is that we immediately shift towards ourselves and what we do. We start to look at our performance and we stop looking at him. Right? We can look at our external performance and think that somehow this outward action that I'm doing somehow equals the fear of the Lord, when in fact, we can really easily just be faking it or completely missing the point altogether. In reality, the fear of the Lord isn't something that you can grow in by doing something. You have to behold who he is. There's certain things you can do in order to behold who he is. But when we rightly understand the fear of the Lord, we recognize it's not something you do, but something which does things to you and causes you to do things. The fear of God isn't something that can be acquired through behavior modification or better habits. But godly habits like Bible study, church fellowship, listening to sermons, studying the word, meditating on the word, prayer, these things put us in the path of grace to receive the inflow of the gospel that creates in us a right fear of God. It gives us a sense of awe and astonishment and wonder at who he is. And it transforms us on the inside out. So, Michael Reeves says, that's so good. This is literally my favorite page in the book. You'd think I would have put a bookmark in it ahead of time. He says, only the Holy Spirit can bring about the fundamental change in our disposition that we need. And he does this through the gospel, which preaches Christ. Only the preaching of Christ can turn our heart truly to desire righteousness and fear God with loving, trembling, family adoration. And it is not that the Spirit does that work only once when we're born again, leaving us from then on to sweat out our sanctification by pure self-exertion. It is always the gospel that does the deepest plow work in our hearts. Or as John Owen put it, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. So that profound renewal and sense of fear of the Lord, this awe and reverence for who he is, only happens as we continue to have an implantation of the gospel. Whether it's we're sitting reading, we're praying together with other believers, we're fellowshipping and talking about how great the Lord is, we're hearing a sermon and having the gospel preached to us, but in some way it's the gospel because it rightly balances us seeing our own sinfulness before the Lord and recognizing we have nothing to stand on before him. We ought to be terrified, and yet that same holy, perfect, righteous Father is also our merciful, loving, infinitely gracious Redeemer and friend. And we're just left in awe. And we're changed on the inside. And then it changes our behavior on the outside. So, how do we grow in the fear of the Lord? It's hard to say. Because you could say, how do I get wet? Well, it's raining outside, just go outside. So, okay, so I have to go outside to get wet? Well, no, it's not going outside that causes me to be soaked through the bone. It's the rain coming down from heaven. I can still go outside and stand under an awning or an umbrella, right? I can do the right thing, but do it with the wrong heart attitude and have no effect on me. You can go to church and read the Bible and spend time with other believers and still never rightly have this awestruck, joyfully profound fear of God overwhelm you. But it's nonetheless those actions that put you in the right place to be absolutely struck by and saturated by the fear of God. So as we start our series on the Proverbs, please understand, Proverbs is all practical advice for life. But we can have every practical list of advice from the Proverbs that you could possibly imagine. We can have all of the to-dos in Proverbs all lined up. But even the book of the Proverbs, it starts with the indicatives before it gets to the imperatives. God tells us of the fear of the Lord before he gives us all the practical lists of things to do. If we don't reverently adore him, if you don't fear the Lord, you can't even begin to apply what the Proverbs has to offer rightly. You could go do all the right things, but do them all with completely the wrong heart and completely miss the meaning of it altogether. That's why the first thing Solomon says to his kids is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, Father, as we go to small group now, Lord, I just pray that you would give us that sense of astonishment, wonder, and awe at how great you are. Lord, that you would overwhelm us with your holiness and righteousness and justice, and that you would overwhelm us with your mercy and your grace and your kindness. Father, that we would have a view of Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ from the truth of Scripture that just absolutely shakes us to the core, so that we would walk with you, that we would fear you with a right kind of fear. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, we will break for small groups now. Ladies.